From Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, we read, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' He said unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Now, the passage that we just read contains the very first reference in all of the Bible with the word church in it. From this point on, throughout the rest of the sacred writings, the word, counting in the King James translation, will occur at least another 75 times. I want you to notice in that passage that I have read to you this morning what Jesus said. First of all, notice the fact that he said, "I will build my church." Jesus Christ himself is promising to be the one to build the church. Christ is the founder of the church. He is the builder of the church. Therefore, any church founded by anyone else is not the church of the New Testament. Notice Jesus said, "I will build my church." When we call the church of the Bible the church of Christ, we mean the church that belongs to Christ. The church that is owned by Christ, the church that is His, the church that He bought and paid for with His own blood. He said, "My church, I will build my church." And then notice in the third place, He said, "I will build my church." Singular. Not churches, as in many, the one that we read of in the Bible. The question then of necessity comes up, are you a member of that church? The church that Jesus said, "I will build." The church that Jesus said is my church. The church that we read of in the New Testament. And thus our discussion this morning will continue from last Sunday evening on the same topic, the importance of the church. This is part two, and we looked at part one last Sunday night. We looked there at what Jesus accomplished when the gospel was preached, when the gospel was obeyed, and when the gospel was lived. Those three actions that we examined last Sunday evening upon the foundation that Jesus Christ himself had laid, in fact, the foundation that consisted of Jesus Christ, those actions upon that foundation caused the church to be established. Today, it is my intention for us to continue in our discussion exploring the importance of the church. Now, I've already reminded us that that reference, Matthew 16, verse 18, is the first reference to the church in the Bible. However, we do find some other references, even occurring before, chronologically speaking, before Matthew 16, 18, which refer to the church in different terminology. It's important for us to understand that Scripture often uses different words to refer to any one particular thing. There is no better illustration of that fact than the church itself. Different characteristics, different qualities of the Lord's church are pointed out in the different names that the Bible uses for the church. For example, the church is sometimes referred to in Scripture as the body. As regards its organization and its relationship of the different members to the great head, it is properly referred to as a body. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." We find another similar reference in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where it says that God gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is properly referred to in Scripture on many different occasions as the body of Christ. Sometimes Scripture refers to the church as the family or as the household of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, we find a reference to the household of God referring to the church. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul encourages us to be mindful of all others, especially those that are of the household of faith. Accordingly, Scripture makes reference to the church and membership in the church with terminology that points to the validity of referring to the church as a family or a household. The church is sometimes referred to as the bride of Christ, and we see the imagery of the wedding having to do with the church, which is his bride. We're taught in John chapter 3 that we become members of the church by being born into the church, spiritually speaking, the new birth born of water and of the Spirit. And thus, in keeping with the illustrative idea that the church is God's family, is the idea of the bride of Christ and being born into the church by water and the Spirit. Perhaps the most confusing term of all that is sometimes used in Scripture to refer to the church is the term kingdom. Now, it's not confusing because God is the author of confusion, for God is not. But it's sometimes confusing because of some of the misapplications, misinterpretations, and misunderstandings on the part of people in old times and in these days. All of the Jews of Jesus' day were looking for an earthly king to lead them in rebellion against the Roman government. And the Jews had the idea that there would be the establishment, the renewing of the kingdom of Israel as a great world power again, as it had been in the days of their history under the rule of King David. And thus, many of the references to the church as the kingdom of God left even some in Jesus' day a little bit confused, because they had in mind something that God did not intend. It still confuses some people today, because there are still some today who look to Jesus to come to this earth and set up an earthly kingdom here on this earth, physically sitting in a throne in the city of Jerusalem, as though the present day nation of Israel were still God's chosen people, those who would be the foundation of God's kingdom here on this earth. And yet Scripture plainly sets forth the fact that Israel rejected Jesus. John chapter 1 verse 11, He came unto His own, and they that were His own received Him not. And in fact, it's clear from studying Scripture that God never intended that His spiritual kingdom be made up of just one nationality of people. In Isaiah chapter 2 verse 2, we find a prophecy concerning the church or the kingdom of God. It says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." Actually, there is no more logical term that could be used to refer to the church as the term kingdom. For it truly is a monarchy with all of its power and all of its authority vested in one sovereign head, Jesus Christ the King. Now, in view of the fact that perhaps since the kingdom aspect of the church is still difficult for a lot of people to understand and seems to be that which some reject so vehemently, maybe we should spend a few minutes this morning tracing the history of that which is indicated in this term, kingdom. Go with me back more than 600 years before the birth of Jesus. Nabopolassar, the king of Babylon, died, and his son Nebuchadnezzar inherited his throne. Now, at that time, there was only one other kingdom in the civilized world that was anywhere near the size and the strength of the kingdom of Babylon, and that was Pharaoh Necho's Egypt. And King Nebuchadnezzar decided that this little world just wasn't big enough for the two of them. And in a tremendous battle that took place in about 608 B.C. in Carchemish, the situation that you can read about in the closing chapters of both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, the king of Babylon and the king of Egypt went to war in one of the greatest battles known to Bible history. And King Nebuchadnezzar won the victory. Nebuchadnezzar returned back to Babylon to sit on his father's throne. And when he went back, he carried along with him from the land of Palestine the treasures from the temple in Jerusalem. And he also carried with him a vast number of captives, the Jews from Palestine. And among that number of captives that he took back with him were some young men whose names that you will recall: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ezekiel, Daniel, and others. Daniel and his companions were prepared for becoming a part of that elite group in Babylon, the wise men. But it wasn't very long after that time that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and this dream was a very troubling dream. One of the things that troubled the king the most about the dream was that it was such a terrible dream, but he couldn't remember what it really was. And so you remember how that the decree went out for all of the wise men and all of the soothsayers and all of the magicians of the Chaldeans were to be brought in so that they could tell the king first what his dream had been and secondly what that dream meant. Those wise men came in and heard the king's request, and they were somewhat frustrated. And in fact, they repeated again and again, "O king, we can't tell you the interpretation of your dream if you won't tell us what the dream was." And the king said, "I can't tell you what the dream was because I can't remember it." And back and forth it went until finally the king said, "If you want to live, you'll have to tell me what the interpretation of the dream was." And Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, says, "There is not a man on the earth, O king, that can show the answer to the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, or ruler that would ask such a thing of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it's a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." And for this cause, the king was angry and very furious, and he commanded to destroy all of the wise men of Babylon. The Bible tells us how that when that decree went out and the word reached Daniel, Daniel said, after praying to God, "Let me be brought into the king's presence, and I will reveal to the king what he wants to know." Daniel was brought in, and standing there before King Nebuchadnezzar, he announced that there indeed is a God in heaven who can reveal secrets and make known those things that are to come. And then, beginning in verse 31, Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar this: "Thou, O king, saw, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." And he went on to describe that image of having a head of fine gold, and the breast and the arms of silver, the belly and the thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet that were part iron and part clay. He said, "King, you saw a stone that was cut out without hands, and that stone smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them into pieces." He says, "O king, that's the dream. Now here's the interpretation. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, he hath given into thine hand, and hath made thee a ruler over them all. Thou art the head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass shall rule over all the earth, and a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, that kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. O King, the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Now, what does all that mean? As a student of history, all you have to do is to look back through the unfolding of the historical events of the world. And you can see and recognize all of the elements of that great dream. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire were represented by that head of gold, and the Babylonians continued in power for many years after Daniel's prophecy and the interpretation. And then finally, in about the year 536 BC, Babylon fell, never to rise again. The Medo-Persian Empire, founded upon the ruins of Babylon and represented by the breast and the arms of silver, then ruled for a time, and in about 330 BC, it fell. Next, represented by the belly and the thighs of brass, came Alexander the Great, leading the Greeks, and they would hold power over the world for only a short time, and then finally, after others tried and failed, in about the year 63 BC, the Romans would take control of the entire world. The Roman Empire, the legs of iron. Through time, the Roman Empire, because of its conquest and because of all that it brought in and all that it included, and also because of all of the problems that existed and grew from the inside, the Roman Empire began to weaken and was characterized by those feet that were mixed with iron and with clay. It would be along about this time that the 450 years of biblical silence would end, with Matthew's chronicling of the birth of Jesus Christ. And the tranquil quietness is broken by the voice of John the Baptizer calling for repentance in view of the fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. At hand. Close by, getting near, not here yet, but almost here, on the way, very shortly to arrive. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." But it hadn't come. It was at hand, but it wasn't there. Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, the Bible says that Jesus sent the 12 out on their mission, and he said, "As you go, preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Still coming, getting near, but hasn't arrived. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus is confronted with the question, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the Bible says that Jesus called to him a little child and set him in their midst. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." But it hadn't come yet. Because in Mark 9, verse 1, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, there be some that stand here this day who shall not taste of death until they have seen the kingdom come with power." It's coming. Going to be here soon. But it's not here yet. But in that statement, we see a characteristic Jesus says it's going to come with power. Well, when did it happen? Is it here yet? When did it get here? Or if not, when is it coming? If we could learn when the power came, we could learn when the kingdom came. Jesus, or Daniel, prophesied that that kingdom, you remember, would be established in the days of these kings. These kings that are represented by the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. During the days, during the reign of the Romans, it would come. And so we look to Matthew or Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus told his disciples this before ascending back to heaven. He said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So we've learned that the kingdom is going to come during the days of the Roman kings. It's going to come with power. Jesus says this power is going to come with the Holy Spirit. So when did the Holy Spirit come? Bringing the power, ushering in the kingdom. The answer is in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." That's the occasion that we studied last Sunday night, when the gospel was preached, when the gospel was obeyed, and the gospel was lived. The church was established. The kingdom was established. Are we sure about that? Are we sure it's already here? Let's do this just quickly as we conclude. Let's fast forward to the end. To the end of the New Testament. The very last book of the New Testament. In the first chapter, the year was about AD 96 or somewhere along in there. John, exiled to the Isle of Patmos, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, refers to himself, to those to whom he's writing, as your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. John was in the kingdom. Well, let's back up a little bit. About AD 64, Paul's writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. He says, "I've been wanting to come to you." Passage that Brother Northern made reference to in Sunday school this morning. He says, "But I may not get to come right now. But if I tarry long, I'm writing to let you know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of God, the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." It was here. It was here when Paul wrote to Timothy. It was here in AD 59 when Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "I'm writing unto the church of God which is at Corinth." It was here in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, which would have probably been about AD 34, where the Bible says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church." It was here. It was here in Acts chapter 5. Verse 11, which was probably just a few weeks after what we read about in Acts chapter 2. And it says there, "After the death of Ananias and Sapphira, great fear came upon all the church." The church was established in the city of Jerusalem on the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. History bears it out. And on that occasion, as Peter stood there preaching that first recorded gospel sermon, 53 days or so after the crucifixion of Jesus. And in that sermon, he announces the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked in their hearts because they were hearing the gospel. They were hearing that they had crucified the Son of God. And you know what they did? They began knocking on the door. They began banging on the door to the kingdom, wanting to get in. And what did Peter do? Peter took those keys and he put them in the lock and he opened the door. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." The kingdom, the family, the body, the church. How important it is, for without it, there is no salvation. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.